You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're not going to be there for a few minutes, and we're going to be several other places as well. But if you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it's page 857. If you haven't got one, please take one from the Welcome Center before you leave. It's our gift to you for being with us this morning, visiting with us. Christmas Day falls on Thursday this year. That makes this the last Sunday of Advent, and that makes this a mere 4 days before our celebrations begin. Only three if you begin on Christmas Eve. And for a fair amount of us, that means three or four more days of hurried shopping, gift wrapping, house cleaning, probably some traveling as well. And it is at just these times that some of us lapse into a state of soured sanctification, and we start to lament about how commercial Christmas has become and how secular it is these days and how we've lost the real spiritual meaning of Christmas. In other words, we get tired and cranky and our feet hurt. And we find ourselves longing for a simpler and more old-fashioned Christmas, because it would be good to have an old-fashioned Christmas, wouldn't it? It's a trick question. I wouldn't be too sure about that if I were you. I used to think that the study of history was incredibly boring, probably due to the way it's presented in too many textbooks. Like most Christians, I used to think that church history started in 1949 with Billy Graham's First Crusade. But history is really His story, God's story. It's made up of this incredible mosaic of people's lives and of their stories. And of course, church history goes back some 20 centuries, even though most Christians are largely ignorant of that. And I have to admit, it's only been around the year 2000 that I really started getting more interested in church history. And I've discovered there's an incredible wealth of knowledge and perspective that church history can give us. And when you look back at how Christmas has been and has not been celebrated over the past 2,000 years, maybe you'll be surprised to learn we ain't doing so bad today. As a matter of fact, compared to most of history, we're doing pretty good the way we celebrate Christmas. Would it surprise you to learn that for about the first 300 years after the time of Christ, the birth of Jesus was not celebrated by Christian churches? In fact, I want you to hear it here. We don't really know for sure that December the 25th was the day Jesus was born. In fact, it's highly unlikely that Jesus was born on that day. And in fact, we don't really know what day Jesus was born on, because people back then didn't really keep track of things like that, not like we do now. Now you're probably thinking, how could something as important as the birth of Christ go unremarked by the early church? Now understand, most people back then did not have calendars. Only government officials and historians had calendars, and the calendars they used were not the same as the ones we use today. And even then, our calendar wouldn't become standardized for several centuries after the time of Jesus. And about the close you got to an actual date of somebody's birth was, it came to pass in the third year of King so-and-so that someone was born. That's hardly an exact reference, is it? This is all foreign to us in our over-scheduled, over-calendared, computer, tablet, and smartphone-driven culture. But back then, what was important was not so much the day somebody was born, but the fact that they lived and what he or she said and did, and even not necessarily in chronological order. So, for about 100 years after the birth of Jesus, there were no celebrations about his birth. Sometime in the second century, there is a record of a bishop named Telesphorus. He was in Rome, and he declared that the church should hold services to memorialize the nativity, the birth of our Lord and Savior. But no special day was set aside, and nobody paid much attention to him. It didn't really catch on. What had already caught on, though, were pagan midwinter festivals. And in fact, these kinds of celebrations go back as far as recorded history. We can find them in Babylon and in Egypt. In Greece, the Greeks set aside 8 days in late December to celebrate the festival of Saturnalia, the party to end all parties in the ancient world. Saturn was their god of peace and prosperity, and they celebrated Saturnalia with feasting and drinking and, quote, wild abandon. That comes from a history book. When the Romans conquered Greece, they took over the celebrations. They continued the tradition. And by the first century, when Christians were springing up all over the Roman Empire, in order to avoid religious persecution during the festival of Saturnalia, Christians also would decorate their houses with Saturnalia holly. But for a lot of new converts to Christianity, the lure of this wild festival was too great, and an awful lot of Christians gave in and participated in the pagan revelry going on around them. As Christians became more numerous, church leaders became more concerned about the problem Saturnalia posed. It was an annual Mardi Gras-like celebration that lured their young converts. And the last straw came in the eternal struggle between the spiritual and the secular. In 274 AD, the pagan emperor Aurelian proclaimed that December 25th would be set aside as Natalis Solis Invicti, the festival of the birth of the unconquered sun, S-U-N. On the winter solstice, the days begin to grow longer again, the idea the sun is unconquered. Well, in response to this, the church leaders began to circulate the idea, why don't we do something to counteract the rampant paganism that's being displayed at this time of year? And so in 320 AD, Julius I, Bishop of Rome, he grew tired of seeing the birth of Jesus observed by scores of different churches on scores of different days in scores of different ways, and probably in direct response to Aurelian's decree, Julian declared December the 25th, listen, to be the day that we set aside to celebrate Christ's birth. Not the day that Jesus was born necessarily, but the day that Christians set aside to celebrate the birth of Christ in response to all the paganism going on. But still, for most people, the focus remained on the pagan observances. A few years later, Constantine the Great had some kind of a conversion to Christianity. You can debate the authenticity of that if you like. But he then undertook a well-intentioned but ultimately misguided effort to make the Roman Empire, quote, Christian. Can I say to you, people can be Christians, not nations. The more Christians we have, the better for any nation. But in his effort to make the Roman Empire Christian and in response to pressure from the church leaders, Constantine declared December the 25th to be the official day to celebrate the birth of Christ. He also established a new 7-day week with Sunday as the weekly holy day. Now, the hope behind this was that the official Christian holiday would cancel out the pagan midwinter celebrations. It didn't work. In fact, it got worse. Many Christians every year chose to party with the pagans and then repent afterwards. Other Christians chose to celebrate the birth of Jesus on December the 25th, but they did it in ways that were identical to what the pagans did. In other words, drunkenness and carousing, etc. And this continued more or less through what we have come to call the Dark Ages. Now, fast forward through history to the 1600s, to England of the 1600s. Christmas Day was not a nice day in England in the 1600s. It was a day of excess. It was a day when people ignored the laws and even when they terrorized citizens. There were groups of singers and actors that would parade through the streets. Mummers, they were called, having their mummers parades. They'd roam the streets and they would present plays and sing songs and then demand food and drink in return. Public drunkenness was prevalent on Christmas Day during that time. Mobs of poor people would pound on the doors of the well-to-do demanding treats. And if they weren't given any, they often broke in and took what they wanted anyway. Women and children did not dare go out on the streets on Christmas Day because it wasn't safe for them. And devout Christians during that time came to loathe the holiday, considering it to be an instrument of sin and evil. Now, when the English monarchy was overthrown in 1649, the Puritan government, which was led by Britain's new Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell, they actually outlawed Christmas. They made it a crime to make merry, sing carols, or give gifts on Christmas Day. It was even a crime to cook figgy pudding on December the 25th. Now, when the monarchy was restored after Oliver Cromwell's death, King Charles II was welcomed back to the throne partly because he promised to restore Christmas Day. Well, he restored it, all right, along with all of the public drunkenness and hooliganism that went on before. Listen to the underlying threat in the words to the song, "We Wish You a Merry Christmas," which is a song from that same era. Expressing their desire for figgy pudding, the crowd would rather ominously sing, "We won't leave until we get some. Merry Christmas." Church leaders of all denominations were appalled at all of these things. And except for some quiet observances in Catholic and Anglican churches, Christian celebrations of Christmas all but died out. Well, then came America, and the Pilgrims and the Puritans came to America. And guess what? You didn't want to invite them to your Christmas party. They outlawed Christmas again. Businesses stayed open. Churches didn't meet on December the 25th unless it fell on a Sunday, and then they just had normal services. Anybody caught celebrating Christmas in any way was liable to arrest and fines. After the Revolutionary War, beginning in 1789, and for the next 67 years, Congress met on December the 25th. Try getting them to meet on Christmas today. Try getting them to meet anytime, but I digress. During those meetings on December the 25th, there was no acknowledgement of Jesus' birth by Congress. But something was happening. Boatloads of immigrants were coming over, and during the 1800s, as they flooded our shores, they also brought their Christmas celebrations with them, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Soon the anti-Christmas laws were just ignored. And just like England had their mummers, America had their own version. In American cities on December the 25th, groups of people calling themselves the Lords of Disorder would take to the streets and do all the things we'd talked about before. The drunkenness and the gang parties grew so bad that in 1828, the New York City Council met in special session to discuss the problem. And their solution was to form a special police force just to deal with unlawful citizens on Christmas Day. Feel like having an old-fashioned Christmas yet? I'm grateful there were no amens there. But hang on. Things were about to change. While all over Europe and England and America, Christmas had become little more than an excuse to party, things were very different in Germany, due in no small part to the reformer Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation that sprang from that country. Christmas in Germany had developed into a time for family and friends, for shared meals and fellowship, and especially to acknowledge the birth of the Savior. The day was focused on children, with music and decorations and homemade treats and evergreen trees. In the Baltic region of Europe, especially in Scandinavia, the winters were long, dark, and harsh. And before anybody asks, it's apple spice tea fortified with vitamin C. Thank you very much. If you dare drink after me, you're welcome to do it after the service. So these long, dark, harsh winters, every year, people and cattle died by the scores in almost every community. For people who suffered through such harsh winters, when it was literally a matter of life and death, the evergreen tree became a powerfully attractive symbol. This was a tree that thrived even in the harshest of winters. And so they began to cut limbs off the tree, or even entire trees, to bring them into their homes so that the fragrance and hopefully the strength of the evergreen tree would be theirs as well. Now, when the Scandinavian people began to convert to Christianity, it was only natural for them to see in the branches of the evergreen tree a symbol of the everlasting life that Christ brings. They even saw in the triangular shape of the fir tree a symbol of the Holy Trinity. But it was the reformer Martin Luther, walking home in the snow one starry night, who was so struck by the beauty of the stars shining through the branches of the evergreen trees that he cut one down, brought it into his home, and tied candle holders on the branches. A horror to modern fire codes, but so began the tradition of the lighted tree in honor of the light of the world who brings us everlasting life. Now, all of these traditions were part of the German celebration of Christmas, and they probably would have remained there, except for a wedding, a royal wedding. In 1840, England's Queen Victoria married her cousin, Germany's Prince Albert. And Prince Albert brought with him all of the worshipful, family-centered traditions of Christmas from Germany. And because people were just as fascinated by royals then as they are now, soon British families picked up on the way the royal family celebrated Christmas in Windsor Castle, and they began to imitate the royal family. Now, add two more things into the mix, and you finally come to our modern way of celebrating Christmas. In 1822, a minister, a Christian minister, Clement Clark Moore, wrote a poem for his children called A Visit from St. Nicholas, better known to us as The Night Before Christmas. It was printed the next year in the newspaper, the New York Sentinel. It soon became wildly popular, and it began to dramatically change the way Americans looked at Christmas. For the first time, children were seen to be an important part of Christmas. Then in 1843, Charles Dickens published his story, A Christmas Carol. Some version of it is playing on some channel somewhere, round the clock, I suppose, during December. A Christmas Carol decried the crass materialism of the industrial age. It stressed the true meaning and importance of Christmas. The character Scrooge seemed to represent all that was worst about industrialism, and it forced people to take a second look at their values. Over the next three decades or so, Christmas then was transformed from a holiday characterized by riot and drunkenness into a day of generosity, family get-togethers, and worship. in large part due to Clement Moore's poem, and honestly, due to Coca-Cola's wonderful paintings, suddenly St. Nicholas, or Sinterklaas, or Santa Claus, was everywhere. In the stores, on the street corners, in shopping ads. So buying presents and decorating trees became important. States began to make December 25th an official holiday. So was this commercialization? Well, sure it was. But ironically, this commercialization served to spread the family and worship-oriented traditions of Christmas. In reality, Santa and Scrooge helped to put an end to the drunken rioting that had taken place on Christmas, and it gave millions of people the chance to reflect on the real meaning of it, that the Son of God on earth was born and how we should treat each other differently because of that. So in the end, the festival of Saturnalia became the celebration of the unconquerable Son, S-O-N. And the next time some pagan throws it in your face that December 25th is actually Saturnalia, you say, yes, you pointy head, pencil neck twit, it was Saturnalia, but Jesus took it away from you, and it's ours now. There will always be pagans acting like pagans in midwinter. Always has been, always will be. But for most people today, they know that the real reason for Christmas is because Christ was born. And that one historical fact has made all of the difference in our world. We could go in an entirely different direction and talk about how the world would be different had Christ never been born. But instead, let me give you three reasons why Christ's birth makes all the difference in our world and in people's lives. The first reason is because it really happened. It really happened. Listen to Matthew 2 and verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Remember, I showed pictures to the kids and to all of you of Bethlehem. I got more if you want to see them. I had the surreal experience of standing on the hill, the Herodium, in the ruins of one of Herod's castles, gazing out across the distance to the town of Bethlehem on the side of that Judean hill. It was surreal because it was real. These were real places. And Herod and Caesar and Quirinius were real rulers in history. Bethlehem and Syria were and still are real places. Now, in contrast to the myths of, say, Hercules or Apollos, or even George Lucas's long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, in contrast to that, the story of Jesus of Nazareth took place in time and space, in real history, with real historical people, in real places. Again, quoting Peter, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. The author Clive Cussler has written a series of novels and grown rich off of them. His hero has the unfortunate name of Dirk Pitt. You can just smell the manliness off that name, can't you? Well, Clive Cussler has a, kind of like Alfred Hitchcock would appear in every one of his movies somewhere, Clive Cussler, at some point in each of his novels, writes himself into the story. Dirk Pitt will meet a man who seems strangely familiar to him, and it's because it's his own creator, Clive Cussler. Now, in contrast, in his story or history, the creator steps into not a fictional story, but into the real world, not as a fictional character, but as a real person, Jesus of Nazareth, who for some reason came out of Galilee and made the incredible claim that he was God. And even more incredibly, the people who knew him best said, "Yes, he is." And for 20 centuries, his followers have been telling and retelling his story that actually happened in history, in a real time, in a real place, in the real world. The birth of Jesus makes a difference, first because of the reality of it, second because of the meaning of it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" When the Magi finally arrived sometime after the birth of Jesus, Matthew 2 tells us, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. These magi were wise men, were stargazers and astrologers from Persia. And over the centuries, mixed in with their pagan beliefs, they had assimilated some teachings from the Hebrew captives who were first there in Babylon, and then Persia conquered Babylon, and so there were still Jews there. And they assimilated from these Hebrew captives their teachings dating back to the time of the prophet Daniel about a coming king of the Jews. In the ancient world, whenever there was a comet or something, a nova in the nighttime sky, they believed that it portended the birth of someone great. So these magi saw something in the sky. We can debate. We'll never know for sure the side of heaven. Someone has speculated that perhaps it was a supernova in the constellation Aries the Ram, because each of the constellations was associated by these astrologers with different countries. They associated Aries with Israel because in their temple they sacrificed all kinds of rams and lambs, and so that reminded them of the Jews. And so perhaps it was a supernova in the constellation Aries. Whatever it was, they came in caravan around the desert hundreds of miles to give honor to this newborn king. Now, they probably didn't understand the whole picture, but the gifts they brought were powerfully symbolic. There were three of them. The first was gold. Gold was something only royalty or the very wealthy could own. It was literally a gift fit for a king. In a practical way, this gold is probably what financed Joseph and Mary and Jesus' trip down to Egypt and their stay there while Herod was trying to see him killed. A carpenter in Judea in those days could scarcely have afforded a trip like that otherwise. But unaware of the impending danger to the child, these magi gave a gift of gold, and it was an acknowledgement from them that this child was a king. The second gift, frankincense, or franc incense, literally pure incense. Frankincense was used by priests to mingle with their sacrifices, to make a pleasing aroma as it burned. So this gift speaks of sacrifice. This gift pointed forward to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on our behalf when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. This child of Bethlehem was not only our great high priest to represent us before God, he was also the sacrifice that would be offered on our behalf, as John the Baptizer said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The third gift to me is the most meaningful of all. Myrrh was an ointment. They used it in burials. They would smear or anoint dead bodies with it. It had a powerfully good smell. It was an effort to try to counteract decay and so on. Myrrh was made from a plant that was cut with a knife. The plant would then seep a milky white substance from within it. And when this milky white seeping hit the air, it would turn blood red. Myrrh was made from a plant that bleeds. And Christ's death on the cross involved the shedding of his blood. Every Jew understood from their scriptures that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And this was the reason for the animal sacrifices in their temple. But every one of those, they didn't take away sin. They were a symbol, an object lesson pointing forward to what Jesus would one day do. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Christ died for us. And he rose again. This is the good news. This is why he came. The birth of Christ makes a difference because of the meaning of it. And third, the birth of Christ makes a difference because of the power of it. It's not enough to know that these things are real and happened in real places in real times. It's not even enough to know what it all means. You have to come to that place where you personally believe in him, where you personally receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It is not enough to be religious. It is not enough to be baptized. It's not enough to take communion. It's not enough to be a member of a church, not even of a Baptist church. And believe me, it doesn't make any difference whether you shake the preacher's hand or not. The difference comes when you receive Jesus Christ. When you come to that place where you say, there's so much in my life I know is not pleasing to God. Oh, how I need somehow to have these things wiped away. That's when you see your need of Jesus. And then if you can see him by faith and put your faith in him, the Bible says he changes you from the inside out. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. It makes a difference, not just in this world. The fact that Jesus came makes a difference in individual lives. Christmas is a time for giving and receiving gifts. And the greatest Christmas gift of all is Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, put your name in there, believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't let God's gift of his Son for you be the one unopened, unreceived gift in your Christmas. Won't you receive him by faith and let him change you from the inside out? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that somehow, though many of us have seen many Christmases, and with some of us, Lord, it's not that we don't love Christmas or love you, Lord Jesus, but sometimes just hearing it over and over again, we've lost the wonder of it all. Oh, God, give us eyes to see again the wonder, the meaning of it. The Son of God on earth was born. Lord Jesus, the angels declared peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Our earth is hardly at peace, but the peace you give begins in human hearts. You said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Oh, Father, perhaps some of us have anything but peace in our hearts right now, maybe even fear. Lord Jesus Christ, come and take away their fear and give them your peace. If they've reached that point already where they did receive you as Savior and Lord, oh Lord Jesus, may they feel your love, the love of the Son of God for them, for us. If there's someone here who has never put their trust in you, I pray, Lord Jesus, show them their need of this and then help them to do this. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.